just getting myself in a tangle with all my wires and things. But good morning to you all. And it's my privilege to welcome you here to Partick Trinity for our Sunday morning service of worship. And a particular welcome if you're a visitor here. I've already seen a couple of unfamiliar faces, and we're so glad that you're able to join us today. And also a welcome to those who are very much part of this church family, but who have been away, while we've been in lockdown and through the pandemic, for whom it's not been possible to be here with us in church, and yet you're here with us today. And also a welcome to those who might be watching from home or wherever they find themselves via the live stream. It's so good that we can come together as one family and praise God. Just a few things to remind us all of and to flag up. We are now in the position where we're allowed to sing, and that's what we're going to do twice during our service. But I would ask you at those points to stand if you're able to do so, but to keep your mask on while we sing. And also, just a reminder, at the end of the service, when every instinct in us is to come together and to catch up and mingle, to do our best to respect one another, to maintain distancing as we head out to the building. We've got two doors. And I'd encourage you to, especially at that door, to keep moving and go out so that there isn't a bottleneck there. Again, just to point out what I've already said, that this service will be live streamed on YouTube, and to give you a date for your diary, so that community groups, which is a midweek opportunity for us to come together to chat, think, learn and pray, will be restarting on the 24th of August. And there'll be more information about that in due course. BLAST, which is our group for primary school age children, and CRESH, which is for preschoolers, neither of those groups is meeting today, but they are both on next week, which is exciting, doubly exciting in the case of CRESH, because it will be the first time that we will have been able to offer a CRESH since before lockdown. So if you're a parent or you're looking after preschool aged children, when you book your space to come to church, you'll see a separate box for creche, and would encourage you to book a space under that, and we'll make sure that things are ready. And if you drop children off at the creche before the service begins, it's in you go come through the front door and left down the corridor, for those for whom it's new or for those who have forgotten it's been so long, and we're really excited that we can do that. Now, there's a caveat to that excitement. You'll have heard me Sunday by Sunday mentioning that we have a need for more help for BLAST and for CRESH. And people have responded to that appeal in some measure, and that's why we've been able to run BLAST essentially half time. So 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, and it's why we're able to start CRESH as effectively a one-off next week. But we would love to be able to run these consistently. For our children and young people, it's their chance to have a group that's really suited for them, where they can feel included, where they can learn, where they can build relationships with volunteers who really care for them as individuals and build friendships with one another. And that's much easier to do if you're meeting on consecutive weeks. And for parents and families with young children, some have found that the thought of coming to church and sitting right through a service with young children is more than they can cope with. And that's because coming to church with young children is hard work. There's no getting away from it. It's for everyone else, it's wonderful to have them there. But if you're a parent sitting there with younger children, sometimes it can feel difficult. And we want to support families, the children and their parents, in being able to come together and feel fully part of things and to be able to worship God. So I'm putting out quite a strong appeal here. Knowing that there are some who have already signed up, knowing that there are many who, for a number of reasons, it will not be possible to help with BLAST or CRESH, but recognising and hoping that here and also amongst those watching at home, there are some others who could help fill that gap. And really the commitment would be for either group probably to help 1 week in four, and that would enable everyone to have a Sunday morning experience where they feel included, whether they're 3 years old, 9 years old, or in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever. So I leave that challenge with you. I had slides up before the service that had contact details. So for CRESH, very straightforward. If you want to do email, it's creche@partictrinity.org.uk, or speak to Lynn, who is one of our welcomers on the door. And for BLAST, Alan is the point of contact, sitting there in a check shirt, just at the gap between the hospitality area and the sanctuary. His email address, youthwork@partiktrinity.org.uk. And I'd encourage you to think about that and perhaps think who you might encourage to come along with you to help that out. All the training that's needed will be provided and you'll be supported in that. But I would be thrilled to think that I could stand up here in a few weeks' time and announce, as if it was the most normal thing in the world, that Creche and Blast will be on next Sunday and the Sunday after that and the Sunday after that. But let's pause for a moment now, because we're here together to worship God. And as we begin our time of worship, I want us all to stand. And we're going to follow the pattern of recent Sundays and saying the words of a psalm together. There are words that will appear up on the screen. I'm going to read the lines that are not in bold, and I would encourage everyone to join in responding in those lines that are in bold, and then remain standing as we sing our opening song, "The Lord's My Shepherd." So please stand as we come to worship God. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Know that the Lord is God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Take a seat. Now, for lots of us, in different ways, we're going to be affected by the fact that this week is back to school week. And we've got some kids here who are going into nursery, some who are going to primary school, some who are in the middle of secondary school. We also have quite a few teachers here in the room. And back to school week can be quite a thought. It can be exciting. It can make us feel a little bit nervous. There's lots of things that we buy and get ready, lots of things we try and sort out, some things we try not to think about. And I think for all of us, as we face something new or face going back to school or nursery, it's good to remember what we just sung about, that the Lord is our shepherd. And just like a shepherd carefully watches the sheep, looks after them, protects them, makes sure they have everything they need, that's what God is doing for us. Now, of course, when we go back to school, we're not always thinking about God because we're busy thinking about teachers and new friends and old friends and homework. The teachers are thinking about marking and marking and more marking. But the shepherd is always thinking about the sheep. And God will be thinking about you in the things that are scary and the things that are exciting and in all of that. And so what I want us to do is at the start of our service, I'm going to say a prayer where we're going to remember in particular those who are going back to nursery or primary school or secondary school or teachers, knowing that for all of us at some point that's been our experience. Now this is my tie from primary one at Calderwood. It doesn't really fit anymore, but we've all been there. And so as we bring these prayers to God, let's really mean it. Let's ask for God's help for all our young people, for the teachers. And we'll also ask that God would be with us and we would be sure that he is our shepherd, whether we're at home or work or whatever else the week ahead will be filled with. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are our shepherd, that you promise us that you are there. And whether we are thinking about you or not in a given moment, you are watching over us, ready to protect us, wanting to lead us towards good things and all that we need. And we thank you that you're with us when we go to nursery and when we go to primary school or high school, when we sit through lessons, whether we're playing outside, whether we're a teacher with a huge pile of work to mark, you are with us. And so we ask that you would be with our children and young people, and you would be with all of their teachers, that they would know your love and your care and your concern for them. And when there are things that we think about that make us feel worried, or feelings that we have that make us feel unhappy, or whether we're just excited, Lord, we ask that you would be with us and give us what we need. And for everyone else who's not going back to school, we thank you that these promises are just as true for us. And if there are things ahead that are exciting or ordinary, or things that really leave us feeling scared, you are our shepherd. You have given your son to be with us and to die for us. And so we ask you'd meet with us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So all the best for back to school week and all that that holds, if that's for you. Now, we're going to, in the coming weeks, look at something different on Sunday mornings. We're going to look at one of the great stories that unfolds in the early part of the Bible, the story of Abraham. And we find his name first mentioned in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 11. And by Genesis chapter 25, he's done everything he's going to do, and he's dead and buried. But his name lives on. It reverberates right through the rest of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, because within the life of this one person, Abraham, and within the unfolding story of his family, is a far greater story about God's purposes and God's promises. Now, it's one thing for me to stand here at the front and say it's really important that we pay attention to Abraham's life and story. But it's another thing for us, for you, to accept that it really is a worthwhile use of your time to be thinking about this person from so many centuries ago. You know, it'd be one thing to say that William Shakespeare is important. It's another thing for you to put reading Hamlet at the top of your to-do list. You know, we're all contending with lots of different commitments and pressures and changes, for some of us, real worries. So let me just set out before we begin why I think it's important that we consider this part of the Bible and this part of God's unfolding story. Well, first of all, let me say it's not so that we just have lots of information and facts about Abraham himself, although he is, I hope we'll discover, a fascinating figure. It's not to imagine that his story is nothing more than just the backstory, extra information about what really matters in life and faith and everything else. It's not just for the kind of person who can accidentally waste an hour on Wikipedia finding out about things that they never knew they needed to know and probably don't. And it's not actually to provide us with an example that we're simply to say, well, Abraham did that, so I should do that too. Because there is a huge gap, we'll discover, between Abraham at his best, and there are moments where it would do us well to say, well, let's follow that example. But there are also moments where Abraham gets things horribly wrong. And we'll say more about that later. What we will actually find as we pay attention to the unfolding story of Abraham is an imperfect person surrounded by imperfect people in less than ideal circumstances, confronting the desire of God to make something good out of it all. And at the moment, I think lots of us feel that, you know, the last year and a half has pushed us all onto the back foot. And as we read this, I hope we will hear for ourselves and ourselves as a church an invitation to discover what it is that God desires to make of us. I'm also here a challenge for us to step up in response. So we're going to now read from Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 9. And I've been talking about Abraham, but you'll notice as we look at this passage together that he is referred to as Abram. And that's because, like many important figures in the Bible, there's a key moment in Abraham's life where God says, I'm giving you a new name. From now on, you will be called Abraham. Now, the danger is, as I read it and as I talk about it, I'll switch between the two without even noticing. But we're always talking about one person. But as we begin in Genesis chapter 12, he is called Abraham. So let me read these words to you once I've looked them up. And you can follow along on the screen if the print's big enough for you to read. Genesis chapter 12, reading from verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Let's pray. God our Father, we know that the first followers of Jesus read the scriptures like the passage we've just read, and they wrestled with them and tried to make sense of them in the light of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ask that, like them, we would be able to join the dots between what you did and what you promised in a distant there and then to what you are saying and doing right here and right now, and even in our own hearts and minds and lives. We ask that you would renew our desire to know you, and that we would find ourselves eager to have more of your truth. We ask this through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Earlier this week, I picked up a magazine that was lying around in my study from last year, from summer of 2020. So it was written once that the pandemic had started, but long before we had a vaccine rollout, when everything really seemed at its worst. And I want to read to you a paragraph from the kind of editorial of this magazine. This is what they wrote. They said, "Our lives have been dictated by a microscopic, invisible force that pushes us apart like magnetic repulsion. We've lost loved ones, lost confidence in our institutions, lost both community and privacy, lost sanity and the simple things that give joy. Many have lost mental bandwidth to dream and make. Can we find something in all this loss?" And we fast forward to today, and we're no longer in that moment of early 2020. And yet all that's happened has left us, I think, collectively with something of a hangover. And we might ask as individuals, or even together as a church, that question, can we find something in all this loss? In lots of ways, it'd be understandable if we felt somehow diminished, less confident, less sure, less free. And perhaps we wonder if even God is beginning to adjust and revise the expectations upon us, demanding less from us, promising less to us in the light of a world where everything seems to have crumpled in a bit upon itself. And I think the message of Scripture, as we pay attention to it, is consistently the opposite of that. It's that God is not put off, deterred, constrained in any way by our limitations. Instead, God promises to do things for his people and through his people that seem totally out of step with any reasonable expectation that we might put on ourselves of what we are worth or what we can offer or what we are capable of. When we turn to this passage, Abraham is a case in point. And Abraham's story comes at an interesting moment in the book of Genesis. Before Abraham's story, everything has seemed strange and dramatic. It's on the wildest possible canvas, creation and fall, with all its implications about the privilege of what it means to be made in the image of God, and yet the plight of our experience in this world, to be created by God and yet alienated from God. And suddenly from this big picture, when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, and the passages we've read, suddenly everything hones in, and the spotlight falls on one family, and that one name, Abraham, singled out. And if we were to wind back into chapter 11, we're given something of a backstory to Abraham, but very little that's of color or interest. We're told he was the son of someone called Terah. We're given a whole list of names and relatives and relations and places that he lived at one point and then another. But there's no comment at all on what kind of a person he was, his convictions or his character or what he hoped to get out of life. We are given the bare fact that he was married to Sarai, but that she was childless. And that's a detail that will prove very significant. And yet when it's first mentioned, there's no hint at all of its significance. We're simply told she was not able to conceive. And so our reading comes completely out of the blue. Suddenly out of nowhere, the Lord said to Abraham. It's an interruption into a life that is devoid of drama and seemingly lacking in potential. And suddenly it is God speaking that stirs things up. God disrupts. God floods this bone-dry account of names and places with these words that are so full of promise and possibility. Listen to just the extent to which God takes it upon himself to do things for Abraham and his family. I mean, first he says to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you." But then listen to all these "I will" statements. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham, suddenly out of nowhere, faces this moment of crisis and decision. The Lord tells him to go from all that is known and familiar, to go to that which is only known by God. And the Lord follows the command with that promise, with all its layers and levels. And yet there's very little qualification. He doesn't say why he is doing this to Abraham or through Abraham. He simply asserts it, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And the word blessing is worth hovering over for just a moment, because we use it in quite a casual sense, don't we? We can say, bless you, meaning more or less the same as I wish you well or good luck. So we might say, you know, God bless you in your new home or your new job or as you start the new school year. And there's no harm in that, but it can be unhelpful if we read that diluted sense of blessing back into the Bible, where it's intended in a far stronger sense. A blessing from God is effective. It brings about what is promised. It secures it. And in some instances of the Bible, we see that is flourishing in a material sense, flourishing crops and prosperity, a growing family. At times it means rest or peace from struggle and wandering or from conflict. And read in that light, when God speaks all these I will bless you statements, we see that what he is promising to Abraham is extravagant. He's not just saying, I hope things work out for you and your family and your reputation and your future and that you might positively impact others in some way. God is saying this will happen. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless all nations through you. But it's here that the very extravagance, the very scope of the promise and the blessing can seem to us a bit problematic. You know, is it not just too good to be true? Implausible. To speak of the future, to speak even of family and future generations so bluntly to a childless couple, is one sense, you know, it's tantalizing, and yet it feels almost terrible. Are these words more than a mirage in the desert? Gold at the end of the rainbow of course it appeals, but is it attainable? Is this just a promise that teases and plays on what we long for? Can the one who makes the promise deliver? And is it reasonable for us to take it seriously? And for us in our generation, we're used to psychologizing everything. We're very self-aware. We deliberate on things. We make choices. We get advice. We second guess ourselves. We find hopes and cynicism jostling for space in our heads. But to us, the response of Abraham seems very strange in just how completely straightforward it is. The Lord said, go, and I will bless. And in the next breath, we're told, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. There's no hesitation at all. There's no reluctance. The Lord speaks to Abraham, and Abraham seems to hear and take everything that God says seriously. And it's not just passive agreement. Ah, yes, Lord, that makes sense. But rather, it's with active obedience, whether he thought it made sense or not. And we're given no insight into his thoughts. He responds in obedience by getting up and going. And maybe this just makes the whole story seem too far removed from us and our experience. Maybe we wonder if the reason his response is so straightforward is because he's less somehow than a fully orbed person. He's showing how you ought to respond to what God says, rather than how any of us would be likely to respond to God in practice. It's too neat, one-dimensional, like a character from the Mr. Men books. You know, is this just Mr. Trusting? Or less charitably, you know, Mr. Naive? But as we read on Abraham's story, and this is why it's so fascinating, we discover he's not this shallow cardboard cutout character without a mind or a will of his own. He's someone who makes his own decisions, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. You know, even in the later half of this chapter, what we'll look at next week, he appears selfish, he appears cowardly, sexist. He gets some things right and he gets other things very, very wrong. He takes forward steps and then regresses. And that's why to look to him as a straightforward example or guide is to quickly come unstuck, because he's troublingly inconsistent and some of his behavior is just troubling without any qualification. But in contrast, if we pay attention not to who the Lord is speaking to, but if we pay attention to God himself, we find complete consistency, disarming consistency. For all of Abraham's subsequent missteps, for all that these promises seem too big, unwieldy, God is totally unwavering to his commitment to all those I will statements that are set out in these verses. And that sets up a tension, because the promises are so big, they are so beautiful. But from the perspective of someone like Abraham, their realization is not immediate, and it doesn't seem in any way obvious. He's the childless family from this unremarkable lineage. He's been asked to cut all the ties, uproot from all that's familiar, to pursue this new start late in life. You know, all of it pushes credulity. Can the promises of God be taken seriously? And yet in that moment of decision, as he stands in that kind of hinterland between a promise made and a promise fulfilled, where we are bound to ask, can the promise be kept? Is it plausible? Abraham acts in trust and in faith. And that's a challenge to us. In so many ways, we struggle with these kind of things. I mean, just a trivial example, last week, Lionel Messi, perhaps the greatest living footballer, left a career at Barcelona to sign for PSG in Paris, in France. And first last weekend, over the weekend, there were all these rumors. And then it started to sound like this was more likely to happen than not. And by Tuesday night, it seemed like the deal was done. And it would be on Wednesday that it was formally announced. And on Tuesday night, I was listening to the radio, and there was a French football journalist. You know, he was born and bred in Paris, lifelong PSG fan. And at that point, he knew what I knew, what every website was reporting, what every football fan and journalist knew, was that this deal was going to happen. This move was going to be made, that Lionel Messi would be coming to his club. And yet he stood there as the apparent expert, and he was so overwhelmed with excitement that the possibility that this could actually be happening, that although he was the expert on the radio show, he actually refused to speak in any meaningful way about it or answer questions about his arrival or his impact. I mean, as a journalist, he was useless, though it was great radio, because all he could say was that until I see him in the shirt, until I see him on the pitch, until the contract is signed and I see it in front of me, I will not believe it. He just wouldn't allow himself to act or function as if this could be true, because the thought that it might not be was too much for him to bear. Now, Abraham didn't have the luxury of waiting to see if God would deliver on the promise. He's told he has to go. He must go. And even when he does go, he doesn't immediately receive the things that were promised. And in the latter part of our reading in verse 7, God speaks to him again. And again, there's a consistency. The promise is reaffirmed. It's even brought into clearer focus. It will be this land where Abraham's promised offspring will flourish and live. And still, it seems that when God speaks, he is pointing beyond what seems credible, beyond what seems possible. But again, Abraham's response is a positive one. It's a proactive one. He responds in worship as he builds the altar. He is someone who is prepared to take God seriously. Now, the word faith that is connected to Abraham later in Genesis, and is connected to Abraham very strongly in the New Testament as the early church tried to make sense of how God's promises connect to who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. The word faith features prominently in those passages, and it's not mentioned at all in this reading we've read. And yet faith is surely what is in evidence here. Faith is a trust that inspires obedience. It is taking seriously what God has promised, taking hold of them, being prepared to kind of step out and put your weight upon them. For Abraham, it looks dramatic. He's told to leave and go, and so he leaves and he goes. He packs up the ranch, he gets on the road. That is what it means for him to respond in faith and take God seriously. He is prepared to stand with both feet on that space between promise and fulfillment. He invests everything in the promises of God and doesn't waste time haranguing God to deliver an immediate return. We get the sense that he is prepared to trust that God really will give all that he has promised to give. And so he responds to God in that trust and that worship. And for us, as individuals, we might not always respond as Abraham responded. We might not always feel able to trust or obey. We hesitate, we question, is God really asking me to do X, Y, Z, or to give up this or that? We can wobble. And Abraham's example can make us feel very half-hearted and hesitant by comparison. But when we come together like this, I hope you see that each one of us is a testimony to one another that there is a God who still speaks. There is a God who still brings people together, not because of something that marks us out within our backstory, but because it's what God delights to do by his sheer grace. And that God will still take the most unpromising people to be a blessing to others and to fulfill promises that seem too big, too beautiful. And we find ourselves today living in the midst of a cynical age. Everyone's a bit beaten up by this pandemic that still rolls on. And yet we are to hold on to the hope that God really does mean what he says, that God keeps every promise. In the New Testament, Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." This God is committed to bringing blessing to his people and bringing blessing through his people, through us. And so when we find ourselves with that sense put so powerfully in that magazine article or that haunting question, can we find something in all this loss? I don't know what your instinctive answer is to that question, but the unqualified answer that God offers is this: I will. Can we find something in all this loss? God says, I will. And the challenge of faith is accepting that God's answer to that question is actually more important than my answer on any given day or your answer. It means living as if God, who has spoken to us through his word, through his son, Jesus Christ, knows what he is talking about and is committed to delivering on all that he has promised. We're now going to have our next song, and this is a song that we had at various points during lockdown, but I don't think we've ever sung it together. And it may be that you need to hear it and listen to it before you feel able to join in. And that's no bad thing, because this is a song, yes and amen, that speaks of the promises of God and invites us to respond to them in faith. That trusting obedience that takes God seriously. So we'll stand to sing this, and then I'll ask you to sit, and we're going to do one more thing after that before our service comes to a close. But let's stand now, and if you have a mask on, please join in as we sing together. I'm sure I'm not alone in being troubled by watching the news and all that's unfolding in Afghanistan at the moment. And in situations like that, I find myself very quickly thinking, I have no idea how to pray. And if you're in your house, you know, you're exposed to my faltering attempts to try and put into words how we come before God when we're faced with something that just seems so daunting and awful and yet so far removed from our daily experience. But I thought it would be important for us together today to pray for Afghanistan. And I was grateful to Christian Aid, who have prepared a prayer that I think lots of churches will be using today and perhaps through the coming weeks and months as a prayer for Afghanistan. And so I'm going to say this prayer as part of our response for a situation that daunts and frightens all of us. So let's pray. O God of mercy and peace, we hold before you the peoples of Afghanistan. Be living bread to those who are hungry each day. Be healing and wholeness to those who have no access to healthcare amid the ravages of the pandemic. Be a true home to all who have been displaced. Be open arms of loving acceptance to those who fear because of their gender, ethnicity, religious or political views. Be peace to those engaged in armed conflict and to those who live within its shadow. Turn our hearts and minds to your ways of just and gentle peace. Open our eyes to see you in all acts of compassionate care. Strengthen our hearts to step out in solidarity with your suffering people
and hold us all in your unfailing love. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of all but love in order to bring life in all its fullness. Amen. That's all right. I'm going to ask us to stand as I say a word of blessing, and then over to you, Alistair. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.